Okay, if you don't mind, we'll stand, we'll read. We're looking at some verses in Romans 7 and then chapter 8 tonight. For I know that the good, and you'll notice that it is the good, because there's a difference between human good, as we'll see in this text, and good which is strictly human. The good is not dwelling in me, that is, in my flesh, for I desire, to desire is present in me, but the producing of good is not. For I do not do the good I desire, but that evil I do not desire. This is what I am practicing. But if what I do not desire, this very thing is what I am producing, I am no longer the one producing it, but sin which is dwelling in me. Then I discover the principle or the rule for me. The one desiring to do good, namely, that evil is present in him or in me. Now, therefore, in verse 8, or 1 of chapter 8, there is no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated you from the law of the sin and the death. For the inability of the law, namely in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on behalf of sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh consistently think the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit consistently think the things of the Spirit. Father, bless our time here tonight in Jesus' name. We do have a couple, three announcements. You can be seated. Thank you. We're doing a candy drive for the candy giveaway we're going to be doing up on Roosevelt Heights. So if you would like to be a part of that, we need 11,000 pieces of candy. If you want to donate or bring bags of candy, you're welcome to be a part of that. That's going to be the weekend before Easter. Also, we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday on the 4th of April with actually the resurrection of our youth ed program. So we will have our Sunday education program for the children on Resurrection Sunday, so tell everybody, encourage them to come out. We're hoping they'll be a part of that, and it'll be a blessing to have the parents and the children back in church. Classes that are coming up next in School Verb Ministry, want to encourage you to sign up for these. We'll have them on the website soon. The first one is You and Your Bible. It gives you, it's what the Bible says about itself, number one. Number two, how we got our Bible. It goes into some of the various elements of how we know the books that are in the Bible are actually books that can be considered to be canonical or accepted, inspired, let's put it that way. And also understanding your Bible, which is more of a breakdown on the various types of genre or types of literature there are in the Bible and how to approach them. And so that's, if there's one that might not go, it will be that one, depending on whether I can find a teacher for that one or not. And the last one will be New Testament Survey. So those three classes will be offered, hopefully. At least two of them will certainly be offered. I encourage you to plan on signing up. They start on the 8th, which is a Monday, so the 8th and the 9th of March. Okay. Now, listen, we've been going through this now, and I probably have another 2 weeks to finalize this series on the Christian and current culture. The reason this is important, because truthfully, when I started this thing out, I thought it would go in a vastly different way than the way that we've done it. And that's because the more I studied this, the more I realized that the problem that we have, not just in our culture, but throughout the world, are common problems that are part of the fall of mankind, and that can be very clearly identified in the Bible. So it becomes really important for us to go through this process, understand the steps, but again, The commentary that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and on through 32 is an actual commentary of what's going on in our world today. If men reject God, that isolation puts them in a certain position, and we'll go through that process in a moment. All of mankind is seeking to recapture what was lost in the garden. It is something that's in the heart of man because God has placed it in their heart. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, God placed eternity in our heart. That's something that we all have a desire for. And how we seek to satisfy that is really what is the cause of many of the problems that we have in our culture today. So God has an answer for that. Man, separated from God, comes up with a plethora of answers for that. And you'll see this as we go through it. So we're going to do a little bit of review, and I'm going to answer this on the backside. But this is important. If Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's good for me to remind you of these things, then hey, this is something that even though we've discussed it before, I'm working through this, and I hope you're going through it with me as we go. So we know that man separated himself from God. That decision in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 resulted in isolation. They were separated from God and kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they couldn't get back in. So that degree of separation began there. And that led to a degree of individualism, meaning that man was on his own. It didn't mean that God didn't have some degree of influence over him. Obviously, God was still very much involved. We realize that, God is still very much involved in the first few chapters of Genesis, but the relationship is certainly not the same. They're not walking in the cool of the garden. They're not fellowshipping with God in the same way. So man basically now was the recipient of an understanding of both good and evil, and he was separated from God. There was a degree of distance between him and God. The sacrifice that God provided and the promise in Genesis 3:15 spoke to what would come. It also provided for man an idea of how it would come, meaning that it would be something that God himself provides, and it would come at the cost, the expense of a life. But mankind was still separated from God. That individualism led in certain directions. The first one being naturalism, which I'm just going to very briefly go over these things. This is when mankind would look at the world and say that there were certain laws that the world itself was teaching them and that they were to live in right relationship with the world around them. This is, by the way that mankind lived for the majority of his existence up until the modern era. In other words, nature had these laws and they would seek to understand those laws and live at peace with those laws. This was expressed in many of the various forms of idolatry. They wanted to honor the god of fertility, and they wanted to honor the god of the sun and the god of the moon, so on and so forth. So there was this belief that right relationship to the world itself would actually, they could be taught by the world itself. Secondly, then came modernism. This individuality or separation from God led to a belief called modernism. And modernism is really an expression of extreme optimism, meaning that man, through the scientific method, thinks that he can answer any problem, that if he studies it and researches it and he gets enough information, he can make a rational decision that will be the answer to his problem. You'll notice that during the Industrial Age, there was a tremendous amount of optimism as to what man could achieve. Much of what we see on TV or in the movies for science fiction is like Star Trek, or it's based on this incredible optimism of what mankind can achieve just based on their own understanding as they continue to grow in their relationship with the world around them and their understanding of it. By the way, some of the other terms that you may hear around modernism is progressivism. That's the belief that man is just simply getting better all the time. This is why today there are many people that believe that you should not look, for example, at our Constitution and accept it as a guiding principle over our government, because we've progressed further than where they were there, and so we shouldn't look at their beliefs and let them influence us today. We actually have matured beyond that. There's obvious problems with all of this. I'm just telling you how this progressed. This individualism led in certain directions. The next element of this would be where we are today. And this is what we call extreme individualism. Because in a modern society, mankind was given so many different options. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says, God has made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. So many different things, so many different opportunities, so many different options. That by virtue of that massive amount of information, mankind became incredibly individualized. And by the way, this is what we're seeing in our culture. In most modern or Western cultures today, this is the major issue. In other cultures that are, say, controlled by the government or belief system, such as a religious belief system, ability to gain so much information is minimized. But in our culture, you can get as much information as you want. What that does is it makes you the arbiter of truth. In other words, you choose what you're going to believe and what you're not going to believe, and based upon the resources that you have, what you can get and what your preference is. So man became incredibly individualized, separated from God. His knowledge, as we've studied in Romans chapter 1, was darkened. It became empty. His wisdom became futile. So from that viewpoint, the next thing that we've discussed as we've gone through this series is, if we talk about a person being individualized, we must now talk about the fact that there's a degree of perfectionism that sets in. Meaning that if I am the one who decides what is true and what is not, and what is right and what is wrong, then I myself become perfect. Even though no one here in this room would ever say that about themselves, every person who does not believe in a source of truth outside of themselves and will not accept that truth, then they themselves are saying that they are perfect. In other words, they become the standard by which things are to be known and judged. It's just as simple as that. This is why today, now I just want you to understand this. In beginning this series, I thought I was going to talk about the BLM. I'm talking about not the issue. I'm talking about the movement or the organization that underlies the movement. I thought I was going to talk about communism and socialism. I thought I was going to talk about the movement for, you know, the world in terms of, you know, global warming and things such as this. All of these are various belief systems. What underlies all of those belief systems is the sense that the people who have embraced those causes see themselves as perfect. Now, they might not tell you they're perfect. If you're a true communist, you believe that your belief system is the perfect way to view the world. And anyone who disagrees with that belief system is to be treated as somebody that is either less than you, or perhaps, if it really gets to the nth degree, they're to be eradicated. Let's get rid of those people because they're troubling our cause. All of those causes, if we talk about leftists or right or whatever, all of those causes are tied to extreme individualism and people therefore becoming perfect, a degree of perfectionism, meaning they begin to judge things based on their own particular belief systems. Now, I can tell you how crazy this can get. In our culture today and throughout the United States, there's this incredible push now for a degree of gender identification, sexual orientation, sexual education, that's based upon this premise. If a person is the arbiter of their own truth, and they decide who they are or who they aren't. And it has nothing to do with any information outside of themselves. It has more to do with how they feel about the world around them. Then they will judge that world based on that truth. If you have enough of that going on in the world, you'll have basically as many different belief systems and issues in a nation as you could possibly have people. So, for example, sex education, if we were really going to go back to its beginning in our culture, it was based upon the premise that human beings are in and of themselves good people, that there is no evil in their heart, that they're good. Therefore, their sexual inclinations are good, whatever they may be. In the beginning and origins of sexual education, in terms of what's being promulgated or pushed in our culture today, and this is why parents need to be very informed and have to have at least their finger on a measure of this, it was based on the premise that there is no limit to the satisfaction of a person's sexual desire, even if it is something that may seem to violate particular norms in that culture, such as age and other things. This is where all this began. There's an abundant amount of educational material on this. You see, but the truth is, it all comes from this basic premise that if an individual is the means by which they identify reality and truth, then my truth may be that I have a certain desire and it should be satisfied. From that viewpoint, all of the moral foundational aspects of a culture can be basically uprooted. So in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, when the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Because the truth is, once those things are broken up, there is nothing sure about the relationships that people have with one another. If I am the arbiter of truth, then marriage as an institution is no longer unnecessary. It might be something I want and I desire, but if I'm the arbiter of truth, I might just decide that marriage is an institution that I don't need to honor. That I can have relationships in any way I want to, with anybody I want to. In fact, there are many today, and the largest growing facet of relationship between consenting adults today is what they call polyamorous, meaning that there's many people in the relationship. Now, how do you get to that? You only get there if you decide what marriage is to be, and that there is no external source that decides that for you. And if you live in a culture that doesn't believe that there should be any external source that would decide that for you, then you can see the confusion that we have in our nation today. So this issue of perfectionism, even though it doesn't sound like that's where people are at, that's where they're at. In other words, they themselves have become the means by which things are to be understood and judged. They see it through their own lens. Okay. And by the way, so if we retract this aspect out, the God-given desire for community and acceptance in this type of belief system finds itself fulfillment in a cause orientation, meaning that the desire that I have to be in relationship with people, then if there is no relationship with God or I've broken that relationship and there is no truth outside of myself, I'm going to find people that agree with me. I'm going to rally around those people. I was just reading today, there's in terms of global warming, and it's a very controversial belief system. I'm not here to argue one way or the other, but one thing I do know, the author was very clear that the global warming or that group has become a religion unto itself. People identify around a cause, they have a tremendous sense of hero, identity, because they're fixing something. and they have great zeal and desire to see it satisfied and fulfilled. It satisfies all of the aspects of what a religious relationship should be. That we have something binds us together, we see a good purpose in what we do, we see an end result in doing it, that it actually will benefit. So these things end up in causes, and then ultimately, this could be through traditional structured organizations and beliefs, family, social circles, conservatism, liberalism, political platforms, judicial reform. But there's a whole group of people today that would find non-traditional relationships, such as we've said, non-traditional beliefs, non-traditional causes. This would be the thing that they would rally around. So in our culture today, when you find or you hear about all these crazy things going on, how does anybody get to a place where they consider the destruction of someone else's property and the abuse of other people, such as, you know, the anarchists that we have, Antifa and others, how do they get to that? Unless that cause in and of itself has become the means by which they measure the world around them. In other words, they see themselves as doing something and they rally around that, and that's their identity. It's who they are. They see themselves in such a way, and therefore they can judge others that are unlike them. They can decide what will be, how the world should be around them. This is what we see in all of those movements. I'm not, by the way, I'm not here to say that a cause is right or wrong. One thing I have really come to know, and we'll look at this more in a future message, that there's a good amount of truth in every one of these causes, a tremendous amount of truth. And when you speak of people and you speak of injustice, it is true. And we should be open as believers to hear it. We shouldn't just isolate people out, and we shouldn't just say that can't be right. Because there is truth in all of it. The problem is that truth separated from the person of God becomes an idol unto itself, becomes a cause, becomes something that we identify with, but we don't identify with it in the proper way. And we'll look at that more in a minute. So perfectionism. We talked about evil last week, and evil is something then that must lie outside the person. Almost every major belief system, whether it be communism, socialism, environmentalism, or any of these, actually all of those independent belief systems, they believe that the human being is basically good. And that the only reason why a human being wouldn't be good is because he doesn't have or she doesn't have everything that they need to be good. In other words, they're reacting to some form of oppression. Something is causing them to be the way they are. The reason why they come to this is because they see evil as something outside of themselves, as we said last week. But remember what we talked about last week. Actually, evil is part of every one of us, right? Evil is part of the human condition. We actually all share that, as we know in Romans 5, 12, and 19. Adam's fall was, it's a part of all of us. All of us are separated from God. And we'll look at it more in a minute, but when the Word of God says, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, in Romans 3, 23, every human being is, there's no exemptions to that. And there's a reason why that's important, because had that not been true, there would have been no need for him to die, or he could have only died for just a few people. But actually, Jesus died for all the sins of the world, because every person was separated from God by virtue of the imputation of sin. And so that becomes a very important premise. And you can understand why, in many ways, the church or Christianity becomes an enemy to these movements. They say that Christianity in and of itself is oppressive, or they put some kind of, you know, diminishing aspect to Christianity. Why? Because Christianity sees all people equal. All people as the recipient of God's grace. Whereas the world likes to see some people in their belief system as perfect, and the rest of the world is flawed. And the only thing that we can do is try to make sure that the rest of the world accepts us for who we are, or either we ostracize them for not. And by the way, a lot of this is going on in our world today, and has been since day one. Okay. So if you think about that, then the next thing that we see from a fallen perspective, that good is, it's relative to the individual or the group's perspective, their personal assessment of behavior and the world and culture. So there are many people today that believes it's good for a person in our culture. Why should we have any restraint on what a person wants to do in terms of medicating themselves? Why should there be any restraint? Why shouldn't we make all forms of drugs legal? That there is nothing wrong with doing these things. There are many people that believe that a person's sexual inclinations should not be based upon anything other than their desire. There are many people that believe that, you know, in terms of some of the moral values of our nation, that these things are just ancient, archaic beliefs and they need to be eradicated and we should just basically live as we want to live. You can see that the further away a person gets from God, the more goodness, human goodness, gets skewed. There are many people that believe if you have a good cause, whatever you have to do to get your cause accepted, it's okay if you have to cheat, lie, or steal to get there, as long as you get there. Almost every revolution in history since the American Revolution has been to the incredible destruction of the people of that culture and nation, because in order to get to the end, whatever you have to do, however many lives it costs you, you have to get there. And those are all just the acceptable cost of getting there. Good can be kind of manipulated for human beings as something that we can do. It's what we do. And this is why it's very important for us to look at some of the things that we're looking at tonight. For the believer in Jesus Christ, just think about it from this viewpoint. Our individualism is bound to one another. We're individuals, but we're also part of the body of Christ. I'm an individual, but at the same time, I'm uniquely a member of the body of Christ, right? And the very same Spirit that's in you is in me. And that Spirit binds me to you. And it makes our relationship unique. And yes, Tom is Tom, and you as an individual, you're you, but yet we share something together. And that's not just a cause. We share a common relationship with a person. And that person is alive, and he lives in us through his Spirit. And we're all members in particular, meaning that we all have our individual gifting in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and on. And that individual gifting makes us unique. So there's no one here that can be me, and I can't be you. We're all unique because God has made it so, and the Holy Spirit gave out that gift as he decided it should be in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But we're all members of the body of Christ. We're all baptized into the same body in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That makes it special. I'm unique, but yet I'm also part of a community. I'm uniquely individual and yet uniquely part of the whole. It's different. My individuality is not just my own individuality. It's actually my individual part of the body of Christ. I'm actually uniquely a member of him. For the believer, we have extreme distrust for the human heart. In other words, we don't see ourselves as trustworthy. If a true believer, we realize in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? That most of the time when I've decided that something was good for me, it ended up being the worst thing for me and totally contradictory to the will of God. That when I just quote unquote follow my heart, I almost always, without exception, will get in trouble. This is why my relationship to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God becomes incredibly important to me. Because that same Holy Spirit in Colossians 3 and verse 17 and 18, He actually rules in my heart. He officiates my life. He leads me. He convicts me. He guides me. This relationship is incredibly important for me. Now you'll notice that on the other side, individuals became very trusting of their own selves and their own feelings and how they viewed the world and what they thought truth was. For us, as a believer, my trust is certainly not placed in myself. It's placed in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Amen? This is very important, really important, because all the bad decisions we'll make in life are made based upon just what we wanted to do. Without any counsel, without any sense of prayer, without any, God, what is it that you would have me do, without setting myself aside as Christ has shown us that we should, self-sacrifice and accepting His will. That's a sure way to get in trouble is just to do what you want to do. So these things become important. We realize in Job 15 and verse 14 through 16, God doesn't put His trust. He doesn't put His trust in angels. He doesn't put His trust even in the heavens. He said, how much even more man who drinks iniquity. And from the beginning, we're led in this way. Okay. So evil then, for us, we realize, finds itself in every human heart. That we're all participants in evil. Now, you know you're not right with God when life becomes an us and them. And my problem is that as a Christian, this has happened to me many times, that it became us and them. Like we view the world through our lens, we're right, everyone else is wrong. This is why Jesus was incredibly harsh on judging. Because we as human beings do not have the means nor the understanding. We don't have the capability to properly judge. We're skewed. Our perception is skewed. We may see it, think we see it right, but we don't. That's why God says, I'll be the one that judges all these things. Everybody's going to stand before me, not you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 through 3, it's a small thing that you judge me. I don't even judge myself, he said. I'm going to wait. I'm going to stand before Christ. That's when these things will be known. God searches the heart. He knows me. That's the way it's going to be. So for us, we know we're in trouble when our Christianity becomes an us and them, which allows us to put them in another category. Or as one scholar said, to exclude them like they're somebody else, like they don't count, like they're less than us. Now, I understand that there are different forms of behavior. There are different groups and different belief systems, and we disagree with those beliefs. But they're no more of a sinner than you and I, right? And no less need of mercy than you and me, right? Weren't we all in the same boat? The humility of that truth changes the way that we view people. This is why Paul would say it's a really, really severe place to be in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, when you judge yourself based upon another person. It's the beginning of nothing but, on an individual level, it's nothing but trouble. But on a larger scale, when we as a group say we're it and they aren't, it's a serious, serious place to be. Because God doesn't give human beings the right to be the critic and the judge of another person in such a way. We do have a right to know what's in right relationship with him and what's not. We have no right to be a judge or a critic of another person. And there is a vast difference. Jesus Christ walked on this earth, was perfect, and yet was compassionate at the same time. He viewed everything through his cross. That's why he could do what he did. This is why when the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 10:1 and on, that we should walk in the gentleness of Christ, the Word literally speaks of a degree of compassion that's with our understanding of the world around us, that we have to have as believers. Okay? So this is important. So for us, we understand that evil is there, but we realize it's also part of us. Like it's part of me. And the humility of that understanding allows me to literally, even though I disagree, embrace people. And that humility comes into the relationship. I may not agree with what they believe or how they choose to live or the things that they say is right and wrong, but I do understand that God, in his compassion, is there for them too. You understand this, right? This has to be a way that we relate to people. It has to be. When the Word of God says, let your moderation, it's the same word. It's a sense of understanding that there is wrong, yes, but we all share that burden. It's just that we've come to know the compassion and mercy of God, and others haven't. We have to act towards people in such a way. Anyway, so then that leaves us with this last part. I just want to get through this tonight because how do we look at good? And this becomes important because there is good in the world. Unbelievers do good. There is good. The problem with fallen humanity and good, I think you could say it like this. There is a spark of the divine in all of us. We know what is good, and we know that there's a sense that we want to do good. The problem is, and this is what we were sharing on Sunday, is that I used to think that when, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was the knowledge of evil that was such a bad thing for Adam and Eve. Truth is, it wasn't just the knowledge of the evil. It was the knowledge of the good infected with the evil. Meaning that good can be manipulated. If you were in China right now, and there's a whole host of a Muslim culture in the western part of China right now that are being re-indoctrinated. They're being placed in concentration camps and they're being re-educated so that they can be good communist Chinese and they can get rid of their culture. If you were a typical loyal communist in China, you would think that that's good. For any of us here today, we would say that's an evil thing. If you're in other parts of the world where, say, certain belief systems and you were a Christian and you weren't accepted in that belief system and those Christians there are being persecuted and ostracized and belittled and perhaps even risking their own life for their belief, in those cultures, they believe they're doing good. But we would see that as evil. There are some people that believe it's good to traffic other human beings. For them, it's good. You're taking them out of poverty. You're giving them another opportunity in life. They say that's good. We say that's evil. You see what I'm trying to say? In other words, good can be manipulated. Because it's mingled with evil. And that's the problem that we have with good. And so how do we as Christians look at good? In Psalm 16 and verse 2, the B part, David says this, I have no good but you. Or actually, it's I have no goodness beyond you. In other words, there is no good in me apart from what God imparts to me through his life. This is why in Romans chapter 7, any of these verses that we've discussed, the Apostle Paul said, I was doing really good. Then the law came and the law created in me all manner of lusts. And the next thing you know, I find that I want to do good, but this evil is with me. And then I just came to the conclusion, there is no good in me. I can't do good. It's not a possibility. In other words, there's this other competing interest in me that manipulates the good, and it always perverts the good. It's just the way it is. And so there's many, many causes throughout human history that have started out as good causes, have they not? I believe that our nation was founded on a good premise. I think we've strayed vastly afield from that good cause. And it doesn't matter whether you're on the right or the left. Because good can very easily be rationalized and manipulated in human form. But for the believer, our goodness is not within ourselves. This is the whole struggle here with the Apostle Paul. He'll actually say, I'm a wretched man in verse 24 of chapter 7. And the only way out is to thank God through Christ Jesus. Because only by virtue of Christ can we get out of this thing. That's how I can know good. Only through the Spirit. Very interesting verses in the book of Psalms. I actually copied these out. I thought it'd be good. And Psalm 136, it starts out, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. He's good. I want to read this psalm to you. It's Psalm 100. It's very interesting. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. I want you to listen to this third verse. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. That's a real issue. Because separated from God, it's all about man making himself. Separated from God, it's all about us and our identity and who we are and protecting that identity. Separated from God, our goodness becomes measured strictly through our own perspective. But it's he who made us. It's he who made us. It's God who created life in you and me. It's God who decides what true good is. It's God. He is the measure of goodness. It's God. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, the word for goodness oftentimes is the same word for mercy or loving kindness. It speaks of God's covenant mercy. For example, in Exodus 34:6, when God lets his goodness go before Moses, it's actually his mercy. Because mercy, the very compassion that God showed when he died on the cross, was an expression of his goodness. It's God just being God, just being good, just giving us what we don't deserve. It's just God. God is good. God is good. And notice it goes on to say, we're his people, we're the sheep of his pasture. So you enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, and you give thanks to him and bless his name. He's the center of all things. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 119, verse 68, the B part says, you're good and you do good. God can't do anything but good. I read an atheist little checklist, you know, check for God, check for the devil. The devil, the worst he did was tempt Satan. God annihilated a whole group of people, extinguished, you know, the whole human race. And it goes through a whole list of things. God, you know, destroyed whole nations and all this stuff, obliterated all these people. And they would like to impose that upon God. But the truth is, God's justice is expressed But long before any of the justice of God will ever show up, there has been an abundant aspect of God's mercy drawing people, right? Testifying, witnessing, speaking. And man just continues in Romans 1 and verse 18 and on through 32 to separate himself further and further from God until in verse 32, they not only have pleasure in doing things that are abominations, in other words, so distinctly hurtful to God and the image of God and another human being, that they not only have pleasure in doing it, they want to make sure they get as many other people enlisted in their sin as others as they can. That's just the way it is. So our goodness comes from God. God made us. That's why when Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17 and Luke 18, 19 says the very thing, same thing, but it explains it a little deeper. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "You're a good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Because there is no measure of goodness apart from Him. Our relationship to Him is what's good. Our understanding of Him is good. His Holy Spirit in us, living out through us, is good. His love in us is good. My love is limited. His kindness is good. My kindness is limited." This is why one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. God produces goodness in us. God is the one that creates this within us. So in a world that's just kind of blurring the lines and deciding what is good and what is bad, and every cause has its own end, and that end is good in their eyes, which only ends up being more destructive. Everything. For us, our goodness is found in Christ. And the message of God's expression of love to this world is an expression of the goodness of God. We can't help telling people about the goodness of God. God is so good that He died for us while we were yet enemies. God is so good that no matter how far off we were, God reached down and met us right there. God is so good that no matter where you're at in your life today, God's love is not limited. It can reach you and me and all people, right? God is so good that there's nothing that anybody could ever do that'd be so great that it would overrule that act. God is so good. We can't help but tell people about that because God is the one that made us. We didn't make Him. We didn't create Him in our image. He created us in His image. Totally different. It's how we view the world. And that act of goodness means a whole lot. Think about it from this viewpoint in James 1:17. Every good gift, everything that's good in your life comes down from the Father of heaven, in whom there is no variableness, meaning He doesn't change. He doesn't withhold. His love is expressed the same way for all. It all comes from Him. We can look to God and we can know what true goodness is. Look, we have a good message. We can be good people because we're in right relationship with Jesus Christ, not because of any other thing. Because of our relationship to Him. God's goodness is what provides this. Now, even though we may struggle with knowing what's good and not being able to satisfy it, it's very interesting to me in Romans 8, 1 and on, that the means by which we enter into peace with that struggle is I'm no longer trying to produce for God. I'm receiving from God what He's done for me. Paul says, I'm not trying to be good. There's no condemnation. I'm not going to walk in the flesh. I'm not going to try and produce this in my humanity. I'm not going to try and understand. I'm just going to receive what the Spirit offers me. That very same life that was in Christ Jesus, who crucified my flesh with His, now provides His very mind and spirit to me. so that I can walk in this goodness. That means that we can be compelled with the very same mind that was in the Lord as he walked on this earth. Think about that. Think about that. That means that every single event in our life is an opportunity for God to express his goodness in that moment through you and me. I don't know about you, but that's awesome. And all those situations we don't like and the people we disagree with and all those fractured, tribalistic type of mindsets that are out there today, whatever it is they've embraced, you walk into that situation with the very spirit of Jesus Christ, the very life of Christ in your heart, and your message is the goodness of God. Whether it's verbalized or whether it's just expressed in your attitude, it's the goodness of God towards people. Now, for some people, that's going to be amazing. For other people, it's going to really bother them that God treats all people equally. But we have that right and privilege. And that's probably the most awesome thing about Christianity, in my opinion, that we have that right and privilege, that God gives us that privilege. This is the power of the church. It's the power of the message of the finished work. It's what God gives us in every situation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it's you who made us, that we didn't make you. We thank you, Lord, that we have been drawn to you. That we actually are in fellowship with you. That we have that privilege. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless and encourage each and every one that's here, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what we confront on a daily basis or the situations of our life. We pray that you would teach us to just simply focus on your goodness. That goodness comes from you. It's not for us to measure. That we have already received the totality of goodness through the very God that lives within us. And pray, Lord, that you teach us to make that our message. That a good God has provided through a good plan for all mankind. Pray that in humility that would be part of the discussion always. We just ask you to bless each and every one. We thank you for everyone. If anyone's never, received Christ, take a moment, think about it. God loves you, doesn't desire that anyone would be lost. Wants a person to know, literally through fellowship with his very spirit, wants them to know that they are children of God. And if you've never done that, God wants to give you that gift right in a moment. It's a moment of faith. You've never done it, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. And if you're here tonight, you've never done that, would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? I believe in Jesus. I'm going to accept it. I want it. I want to know God in that personal way. I want to get in touch with a personal, good God. Father, we thank you for each and every one. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your kindness, and Lord, your goodness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming out. Let me get to the back before you run out of here so I can give you a fist pump. And God bless you all.